Belgic Confession, Article 34 on Holy Baptism. The last paragraph is, "Therefore we detest the error of the Anabaptists, who are not content with the one only baptism they have once received, and moreover condemn the baptism of the infants of believers, who we believe ought to be baptized and sealed with the sign of the covenant, as the children in Israel formerly were circumcised upon the same promises which are made unto our children. And indeed Christ shed his blood no less for the washing of the children of the faithful than for adult persons. And therefore they ought to receive the sign and sacrament of that which Christ hath done for them, as the Lord commanded in the law, that they should be made partakers of the sacrament of Christ's suffering and death shortly after they were born, by offering for them a lamb, which was a sacrament of Jesus Christ. Moreover, what circumcision was to the Jews, that baptism is to our children, and for this reason Paul calls baptism the circumcision of Christ." Welcome back to our Belgic Confession classes. We are now in our ninth year, and this is class 21 on Belgic Confession 34. A lot of water under the bridge there. We're going to start, therefore, with a very brief recap on our previous classes on Belgic Confession 34. The first 11 classes, which was the first box set on baptism, of those, we had 4 classes on the importance of baptism, the formula of baptism, the administrators of baptism, and the validity of baptism. What is a valid baptism? Then we had 3 classes on the mode of baptism, how the water is applied, and 4 classes on the meaning of baptism. From those first 11 classes, we turn to a study of the children of believers. And our interest here is the children of believers as the subjects of baptism, infant baptism. And we had 5 classes on Old Testament passages speaking about the children of believers in the New Testament age, so predicting that children would be the people of God in the New Testament, just as they were in the Old. And then we had 1 class on some New Testament texts which quote Old Testament texts regarding the children of believers, so that nothing has changed, they're still part of the church. And then we've had 3 classes so far on the teaching on the children of believers in various New Testament books. We looked at the 4 gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, and 1 Corinthians. And so now, tonight, we are going to look at Paul's epistles, at least some of them, Paul's other epistles, and we're going to see what they have to say about the children of believers. And you're going to see that there's more about the children of believers in Paul's epistles than you thought. I can guarantee you, you're going to think, "Oh, I didn't realize that passage. Oh, I see that. I hadn't realized Paul said so much about it." Secondly, we're going to see that the view of the children of believers is uniformly the Reformed view of the children of believers in these passages. You shouldn't be surprised at that, Marco. You're not surprised. I didn't think so. Good. We're going to see that the children of believers are not spoken of from the perspective of little heathen or vipers, but they are uniformly presented as in the church, in the kingdom, in the covenant of God. They're redeemed, they're elect, they're blessed, according to the sovereign will of Almighty God. So there's more there than what you might have thought on the children of believers. It's consistently reformed, Paul's writings about it. And we're going to see, too, that this fits perfectly with them as the proper subjects of baptism. Let's start with Romans. And we have probably more passages on Romans than you would expect. We'll start with Romans 9, verses 6 through 9, which concern Isaac. This is part of what we read a while ago. In Romans 9, 6 through 9, Isaac here is treated as a child. verse 7 quotes Genesis 21, verse 12, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." And in Genesis 21, verse 12, what sort of age is Isaac? I'm not looking for a number now, I'm looking really at the stage in his life.
Well, he's called a lad, so he's obviously
called
a young
lad.
Boy.
Mm-hmm. And can we, and there's
just
he has just been weaned. He has just been weaned. And here he is presented as called. "And Isaac shall thy seed be called." And it's not saying, you know, Isaac's going to be saved later on, and then all those who are effectually called are sort of represented here by Isaac. Isaac himself has already been called into the kingdom, and he is a typical example of it, and he has just been weaned. Now, verse 9, keep a finger in Genesis there. Romans 9, verse 9. "This is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son." And that's quoted from Genesis 18. And in Genesis 18, what age is Isaac? He's not yet born, and he's not yet even conceived. And this is the word of the promise. God promises Sarah a son. And the promise here isn't just "you will have a son," but he's a son of the promise. The promise gives birth to him physically and spiritually. And so you see him as called. That's the word used with regard to him already by the time of his weaning. Now, the word promise used in Romans 9, verse 8, "the children of the promise are counted for the seed." And verse 9, "this is the word of promise." This promise is the promise of the covenant. God made the promise of the covenant to Abraham and to his seed in Genesis 17. Then in Genesis 18, Isaac is promised to Sarah. And then the same child of the promise is spoken of in chapter 21. And he was born of the promise of God, physically and spiritually. He was born of the covenant promise of God, that God was really and truly his God, which is the promise of salvation. And this is the issue in this context in Romans 9. "Not as though," verse 6 says, "not as though the word of God hath taken none effect," with regard to Israel. "For they are not all Israel which are of Israel." Two types of people in that earthly nation. Some are merely of Israel. Physically, that's what it would say, as it were, in 21st century language, on their passport, Israel. But they're not all Israel spiritually. The word Israel means a prince with God. "Neither because they are the seed of Abraham," physically, they can trace their descendants, they can trace their lineage back to that great patriarch. "Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children." No, no, no. "But in Isaac shall thy seed be called." That's the right line. That is, to put it again, so that everybody can't miss the point, they which are the children of the flesh only, physical children and carnal children, these aren't the children of God. But the children of the promise, born of the promise spiritually, the promise of the covenant and of salvation, they are counted for the seed of Abraham, the true spiritual seed of Abraham. And the important for us now is first that Isaac speaks to us here of a regenerate child called into salvation as a true prince of God, and that this applies in the New Testament age too. Because Romans 9, 6 through 9 does not say, oh, by the way, I'm arguing about something here, but I don't want you to think that you Christian parents in Rome reckon that this has anything to do with you and your children. No, we are Israel. We are the seed of Abraham too in Jesus Christ. God calls those children of believers who are elect, so that even by the time when they're weaned, those elect ones whom God regenerates in their early days are true citizens of the kingdom of light. That's passage one. Any comments or thoughts on that? Our second passage is Romans 9:10 through 13. And here we move from Isaac to Jacob and Esau. And Romans 9:10 through 13 is dealing with election and reprobation, God's sovereign choice of Jacob to salvation by grace alone in Christ, and God's most just reprobation of Esau in the way of his sins for the praise of God's glorious righteousness. Election and reprobation, or as it's put in verse 13, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Verse 11 says that this loving election and this just hatred and reprobation was before they did any good or evil, in fact, before they were even born. Now, not only was Jacob elect, but more especially for our purposes, he was wrestling for the covenant blessing, grabbing a hold of his brother's heel to try and get out of the womb first to get the birthright as a sign that he was regenerate, because he was fighting and wrestling with his brother in the womb. One was carnal and unregenerate, and the other one was elect and spiritual and regenerate. And the application to us and the issue in hand is, first of all, this too applies in the New Testament age. Otherwise, this text, like the previous few verses we looked at in Romans, would need to come with some sort of a spiritual government warning attached to it. Don't think that this ever happens in your children. Don't, whatever you're doing, imagine that God may regenerate any of your children in the womb or save them in their infancy. You know, that just has to be way back then. God doesn't work that way at all now. No, that's not the idea. Election and reprobation apply to our physical children too, and even the regeneration of our covenant children in the womb. At least some of the elect children of believers are regenerate in their mother's womb. We do not teach the presupposed regeneration. We know that not all the physical children of believers in the New Testament are the spiritual children of God any more than they were that way in the Old Testament in the nation of Israel. So there are our first two passages from Romans 9. Romans 11, verses 16 through 21. Romans 11, 16 through 21. We didn't read this at the start of the class, so we should read it now. The subject here is the olive tree. It's the people of God presented under the picture of an olive tree. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, Gentile, being a wild olive tree, wert graft in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be graft in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off. Thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. So here is an olive tree. Verse 16 talks about its first fruit. So think of the end of the branches and the first fruit that comes at the end of the branches. And then the lump, think of sort of the stump. And then the root, so that's onto the ground. And then the branches. So if you move from top to bottom, you've got the first fruit, and then you'd have branches, and then you'd have the lump on the root. Or if you want to go the other way around, you get root going up to lump, going up to branches, and then the fruit. We're particularly interested in this connection to talk about the branches specifically the branches that are broken off. Verse 17, if some of the branches be broken off, then when verse 18 says, boast not against the branches, it means do not boast about the branches that were broken off. Because you're currently in this olive branch, you who believe. Verse 19, thou wilt say then, that is somebody who's foolish and arrogant, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. And then when verse 20 says, well, because of unbelief, they were broken off, it means the branches. And verse 21, if God spared not the natural branches, but broke them off, take heed lest he also spare not thee. So this picture of the people of God as an olive tree, the main point of the passage 16 through 21 is to deal with branches which are broken off. And then the obvious question is, what are these branches that are broken off? Well, because of Jesus' word that I give unto my sheep eternal life and they shall never perish, and many other like promises of God's grace, which are summed up in the fifth point of Calvinism, we know that the branches are not true believers. True believers aren't broken off this olive tree. True believers then do not perish. With me so far? Number two, the branches that are broken off are not either false professors or hypocrites. Now they are doubtless broken off, right? But they wouldn't be spoken of as branches, because a branch, there's some extension with a branch. The branches in Romans 11 refer to what?
I think they're Jewish families that are broken off from the generations.
Yes, in their generations. They're church members in their generations. And when it talks about the natural branches being broken off, it refers to the Jews. So it's families in their generations. Great-grandparents and grandparents and parents and children, and then those children having children. There's a branch. And then at some point, God often cuts people off in their generations. And the application to us here is, first of all, what we might call the generation principle. There was, in the Old Testament age, a generational principle. You can see it. Godly generations moving through. And here, this New Testament passage tells us that there was a generational principle in the Old Testament. And this same New Testament passage, in talking about the branches, indicates that the generation principle is in the New Testament and includes Gentiles just as much as it did the Old Testament. Paul does not add here, any more than the two passages we looked at in Romans 9, a word like this. But don't be thinking there's any of this in the New Testament. You're all on your own in the New Testament. God doesn't save in the way of families with generations and so forth. Forget about all that nonsense. That's one of the things that we've packed in from the Old Testament. It's just the same. Verse 16 mentions holiness. If the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches holy. And the holiness here, the holiness comes to the people of God in the way of election. And then they're regenerated by the Spirit of the crucified Christ, in whom we have the forgiveness of sins, and then we believe. But the holiness here is not only in the way of election and regeneration and faith, but in this passage it comes in the lines of believers and their seed. And then the warning comes in. This also is application, the very application of the text, so we ought not miss it. In this passage, there's a sort of behavior that is warned against, namely,
I guess you would say pride, high-mindedness.
It's pride. Be not high-minded or haughty or arrogant or pride. Or proud. And the pride here takes what form?
Boasting.
It takes the form of boasting. So pride is an attitude of the heart. I think I'm better than you. And then boasting is, what do you hear about all my achievements and what a great person I am? But the pride here, the attitude of the heart, and the boasting, the words, what sort of boasting is in view here?
Religious boasting.
Mm-hmm. Okay, and religious boasting with regard to what?
Salvation.
Mm-hmm. And even more specifically? It's boasting that I'm in the olive branch, especially I, Gentile, or I'm in the olive tree, and the Jews aren't. Look at all those Jews. They're not in the olive tree. They're not being saved. It just shows how rotten they are and how wonderful that I am. Because I'm in there and my generations are being saved. But Paul says that the Gentile ought to think of himself rather as a branch from a wild olive tree grafted into a natural olive tree. So the exhortation is, and really, this portion, 16 through 21, consists of more exhortation than explanation. The exhortation is, boast not against the branches. If thou boast, thou bearest not the root bears you. You will say then, and here's the boast, oh, the branches, the natural branches, the Jews, they were broken off, that I may be grafted in. Yeah, it's true, they were, or at least many of them, were broken off. But they were broken off because of unbelief. And you stand by faith, so do not be haughty, but fear. And think rather this, that if God spared not the natural branches, and they fell into unbelief, and he broke them off in their generations, take heed lest he also spare not thee. So here is a warning not to be proud and not to boast that other people were cut off in their generations and that you're now in the tree. But this warning comes to us in the New Testament. And it's the same warning that came to the Jews in the Old Testament in the way of unfaithfulness, that God may cut many of them off. Look with me at Hosea 4 verse 6. Hosea 4 verse 6. Hosea 4 verse 6. Hosea being the first of the minor prophets, as the 12 minor prophets are arranged. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then Hosea. Hosea 4 verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, the knowledge of God, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. And then he adds, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget not just you, but thy children. So here is the generational principle. The turning away, God turns away from children as well. And it's the same principle, Paul is telling us, this generation principle, so to speak, in the New Testament as in the Old Testament, and it's the same warning because it hasn't changed. Because it's one olive tree, the people of God in Jesus Christ, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and there are branches in that one olive tree in the Old Testament, generations, and in the New Testament, and some branches are broken off, and other branches are grafted in. Let's go to another passage in Romans. Romans 11, verses 25 and 26. Romans 11, 25 and 26. Which reads, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. Another warning against pride. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Paul, in verse 25, refers to a mystery. And the mystery here is the way in which God saves Jews and Gentiles in the New Testament church with full equality. God hid it in himself before the foundation of the world, and it was only dimly revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. And now this mystery has been revealed to Paul, and he doesn't want them to be ignorant of it. How God sees both Jews and Gentiles, and how he uses not just the generation principle, the line of generations, and then grafting individuals and families in, but also the jealousy principle, that God saves the Gentiles, and then some Jews see the salvation which they enjoy, and then they become jealous in a good way and want that for themselves, and then they repent and turn to Jesus, and then some Gentiles see the Jews, some Jews being saved, and then they say, they understand their Old Testament to be fulfilled to Jesus, and God brings them through this means to trust in the Lord themselves. So Paul says, to quote again, I don't want you, brethren, to be ignorant of this mystery, the way in which God saves Jews and Gentiles through the New Testament era, the generational principle, and more especially the jealousy principle, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. Yes, Israel's blind, they've been hardened in their sins, but it's only in part. There are always some Jews who are in the true church of Jesus Christ. And that can only be said of Israel, and it can't be said of any other nation on the planet. Blindness in part happens to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And the fullness of the Gentiles comes in is when the last Gentile, the last elect Gentile is saved. So this blindness happens to Israel, blindness in part, until the last Gentile is saved.
You can see how some people think that then there'll be a big ingathering of Jews after the last Gentile is saved, but of course can't be, because that's the end of the world.
Yes, the fullness of the Gentiles come in is at the second coming of Jesus Christ, because God is not willing that any of us shall perish, but that all should come to repentance. The will of God is that all of God's elect are brought in, and then Christ returns and renews the world by burning it with fire and making a new heavens and a new earth. Verse 26 continues, and so all Israel shall be saved. And the word so is huto, in this way. In this way, all Israel, which I take to be ethnic Israel, they shall be saved. That is, through the whole of history, majority being hardened, yeah, but there's always a remnant, and in this remnant, some of it's in the way of generations, like the olive tree, and then they're being provoked by the salvation of the Gentiles. And so, in this way, all Israel shall be saved. It's not and then or afterwards. There are Greek words for that, and they weren't used. So was used, in this way. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now, this 26th verse contains a quotation. Where does this quotation come from?
Isaiah 59.
Let's turn to Isaiah 59, yes? The beauty of a good margin. Isaiah 59 verse 20. Isaiah 59 verse 20, quoted in Romans 11 verse 26. And the Redeemer, Christ, shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. The Redeemer comes to Zion, the church, Israel, the people of God, and then it's even limited. He comes to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, those who mourn over their sins and so forth. Then the very next verse says, as for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, O Redeemer, who comes to Zion. Here the triune God is speaking to Christ the Redeemer. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, they shall not depart out of thy mouth, O Christ, O Redeemer, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, that's believers, the seed of Christ, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, that's the children of believers, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. And you can't just say, oh, Paul only quoted, he only quoted verse 20. Yeah, but verse 20 goes with verse 21 the same way that, it's funny, the images that pop into your mind. You know those Kit Kats, the two, you know, they come together. Anyway, you know, you can't have one without the other in the packet. So if verse 20 is in there, verse 21 is the covenant with Christ and the Spirit upon Christ and the spirits and the believers and the spirits of the children of believers. And you see, this fits perfectly, verse 21, with the generational principle. The Spirit upon believers, Christ's seed, and their seed. You know, this is the covenant with believers and their seed in the New Testament. It even works out in the New Testament. Any thoughts on that?
I think when you look at 26, people tend to think, oh, it's future. You know, he's going to come and he's going to do this. But really and truly, he turns away ungodliness from Jacob from the very beginning of time.
He does. Yes. And it's interesting, people would tend to think that verse 26 refers to future and something that God's going to do in the days ahead for Israel. Because the post-millennialists and the pre-millennialists and the dispensationalists have been saying this again and again and again, left, right and centre, and ignoring what the passage actually says. And they say it that often that people then read that into the text instead of looking at what does that Greek word mean. Let's look at our fifth passage. There's five passages in Romans that have to bear on our subject. Romans 15, verses 8 and 9. Romans 15, verses 8 and 9. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. Let's focus first of all on the word circumcision in verse 8. Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God. Circumcision, the word itself, in its first and most natural meaning, refers to a physical rite, of which we're all well aware. But the word circumcision in verse 8 does not merely refer to a physical rite on its own and totally unrelated to anything else. It's not saying that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision, just that physical exercise. For one thing, Jesus Christ neither physically circumcised anyone nor physically baptized anyone. When it says circumcision in Romans 15 verse 8, it's referring to circumcision as the sign and seal of the covenant in the Old Testament. Otherwise, it's just a surgical operation, in the same way that maybe having a skin graft done or removing an abscess or something. You know, this is religiously significant. It's circumcision as a sign and seal of God's covenant. Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. He's a minister of the covenant that was signified and sealed by circumcision. And if you say, I never really thought of it that way, have you any other proof that the Bible speaks this way about Jesus Christ? Well, here's one. Malachi 3 verse 1. Malachi 3 verse 1. It's worthwhile reading the whole verse. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And here, Jesus Christ is speaking. Behold, I, Christ, will send my messenger, John the Baptist, who's called Elijah in chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I, Christ, will send my messenger, John the Baptist, and he, John the Baptist, shall prepare the way before me, Christ, and the Lord Jesus, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, Christ, whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come. And that's why the Bible refers to Jesus Christ as he that cometh, the coming one, the Messiah. So, Jesus Christ is here called the messenger of the covenant. He's the messenger of the covenant. He embodies the covenant. He is personally friendship with God, and he comes to fulfill the covenant, singular, the one everlasting covenant of God, which was progressively revealed in the Old Testament and established and ratified in the Savior's blood. So Jesus Christ, according to Romans 15 verse 8, he's the minister of the covenant of signified in circumcision. He's the messenger of the covenant. Now, messenger of the covenant, he's a minister of circumcision. The covenant in the Old Testament was signified and sealed by circumcision. Malachi 3 verse 1, messenger of the covenant. Minister of circumcision is circumcision as it is a sign and seal of the covenant. Let's read Genesis 17 verse 7. Foundational to the whole subject. Keeps getting quoted because it's just the heart of it all. Genesis 17 verse 7. God says to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. So Christ comes as a minister of the covenant. It's built into that covenant. So this covenant is between me and you and your seed after you in their generations as an everlasting covenant to be a God to you and to be a God to your seed after you. And circumcision is the sign and seal of that in the Old Testament. Now, the argument in Romans 15 concerns, first of all, Christ coming as a minister and servant of the covenant, signified, sealed, and circumcision. He's a minister of this covenant for the truth of God. He's coming to see that God's truth is fulfilled. And he's coming to confirm the promises, plural, and they're covenant promises too, made unto the fathers, including Father Abraham and Father Isaac and Father Jacob and Father Moses and Father David, all of which covenants include the children of believers. So I say, says Paul, I'm affirming something very important, I want you to listen. Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision as a sign and seal of the covenant and the messenger of the covenant to establish the truth of God and confirm the promises, the covenant promises made to the fathers, Abraham and so forth. And Jesus Christ came also that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So he fulfills the covenant with Abraham, and so the Gentiles too glorify God for his mercy. Covenant mercy. As it is written, and then he quotes the first of several verses from the Old Testament that include the Gentiles in the covenant as God's people who bring him worship. For this cause will I confess to thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name, Psalm 18. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people, Deuteronomy 32. And again, praise the Lord all ye Gentiles, and laud him all ye people, Psalm 117. And again, Isaiah says in chapter 11, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall reign, rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. And Paul could have quoted a whole host more Old Testament passages which speak of the Gentiles' inclusion among the covenant people of God. He stopped with four. Julian?
Isn't it true to say that he is the minister of circumcision and he's the minister of baptism by, in reality, circumcising the hearts of the Jews and baptizing us with the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
Right.
Now, Jesus comes as the minister of the circumcision and the messenger of the covenant to bring deliverance and salvation to Jews and Gentiles and to establish God's covenant promises. And when verse 9 says, so that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, are we to understand this as a lesser mercy that excludes the children of our believers? Are we, when it talks about promises being fulfilled, are we to think the Jews in the Old Testament got more additional and better promises than we get? Are we to think that the better covenant has got lesser promises? Those are our five passages in Romans. Two from Romans 9, two from Romans 11, one from Romans 15. Are we ready to move on to Corinthians? Now, as I mentioned at the start of the class, we have dealt with 1 Corinthians. And since I'm going to work through Paul's epistles at the start, which is Romans, and move forward in our Bibles, I'm going to say a passing word about Corinthians. We looked at three passages in 1 Corinthians in a previous class. First, 1 verse 16. I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Oh, household baptism. Chapter 7 verse 14 was our second passage. The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. The children of believers are holy, holy children. Household baptism, chapter 1. Holy children, chapter 7. Chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, is our third and final passage in 1 Corinthians that we looked at. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. The sea, in verses 1 and 2, is a reference to the
Red Sea.
The Red Sea. Not the Irish Sea, the Red Sea. The Red Sea. And when it says that all, and all our fathers, were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, the all there includes the Israelites. And the all includes children. There were children among the children of Israel, and they were all baptized in that Old Testament picture, which Paul then refers to as deeply instructive for the church in Corinth and ever since in the applications brought out in verses 5 and following. But I mention all this in passing. 1 Corinthians, the three passages we looked at, chapters 1, 7 and 10. What about 2 Corinthians? I didn't discover anything in 2 Corinthians that was appropriate to our subject. If you do come up with something, I'd be keen to know. 2 Corinthians deals with such issues as church discipline, especially receiving back into the church a penitent brother who had been excommunicated, Christian giving, false apostles, etc. So it never really even got near our topic because that wasn't the interest of the Holy Spirit in that place. And so we come to the next epistle of Paul, namely Galatians. I'm only going to look at one passage in Galatians. What chapter do you think? What chapter? Chapter 3. Now, in the second half, and by the second half I mean verses 15 through 29, if you were only allowed two verses... You only allow two verses. Pick carefully. Admittedly, there's perhaps a little bit of room for a disagreement here, but which two verses would you pick to argue for our position? You only allow two. Which two verses?
16 and 26.
16 is yes, but 26, no. Oh, there's better than 26, and I think when I explain, you'll agree with me.
29.
Yes. 16. And 29. Verse 16 says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Verse 29. And if he be Christ's, Then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, what sort of a promise or promises are spoken of here? Answer, covenant promises. Verse 15. This 15 says, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. So that's a general statement. Even if, let's take a covenant. Even if it's between men, once you confirm that covenant, you can't disannul, no, I want to back out of that, I'm going to scrap that. Or, oh, hold on a minute, I want to add it. No, 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 you agreed to that. Right? Though it be a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. General truth. Then he brings in the point, the religious issue. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, that is, covenant promises, otherwise the argument in verse 10 is totally misses the point. He saith not add two seeds as of many, and so forth. So it's a covenant promise. Then verse 17 says, and this I say, that the covenant, of which we were just speaking in the last verse, that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law given by Moses, which is 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect, the promise given to Abraham. Verse 18 goes on to talk about the promise twice. Verse 19, the promise. Verse 21, the promises, plural. 22, promise. And 29, promise. We're dealing here with covenant promises or a covenant promise. Sometimes it's viewed collectively, singular, promise. And sometimes emphasizing the individual promises which go into the one big promise of God. Now, the covenant promises to Abraham include Genesis 17, verse 7, which we have already cited. My covenant is with you and with your seed, for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto you and to your seed after you. This passage, Galatians 3, talks about the promise, singular. And it talks about the promises, plural. If I was to ask you, what are the promises made to Abraham? What would you say they are?
Seed, land, and
I don't father know where of many nations.
Sorry, Heather?
Father of many nations.
Father of many nations, yes. Yeah. Seed and land and
joy in God.
Yeah, Abraham did rejoice and to see Christ's day was glad. A blessing, yes. So God promised Abraham that he would have a seed. An innumerable seed as many as the stars in heaven, and that seed would include Christ, descendant of his. So that's the generations. It would include Gentiles, he'd be the father of many nations, right? So Abraham, the promise to Abraham, Abraham had many descendants, right? And that God would save his children, right? So there's that aspect. And then there was land, and the promise of the land to Abraham included, and this is the true heart of it, according to Romans 4, verse 13, was that he would be heir of the world. It was typified by the land of Palestine in the Old Testament. So there was land. Then there was the promise of blessing. In blessing, I will bless thee. So those are the three great heads to which you can reduce, or under which you can group all the individual promises. Seed, land, and blessing. And as part of the seed promise, we most definitely have Genesis 17, verse 7. I'm going to read it again because I want now to emphasize that it is a promise. When God said to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant. God says, I will do that. That's a promise. Right? I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. That's a promise. And Galatians 3, verses 15 through 29, makes it very clear that these covenant that these covenant promises made to Abraham are made to Christ, and they're made to us in Christ. You can't cut this out. And by the way, somebody could say, oh, well, Galatians 3 only talks about inheriting, or at least the second half only talks about inheriting. You know, like for instance, verse 29, if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Right? But look at Genesis 17, verse 8, the verse immediately after that one which we quoted. Genesis 17, verse 8, after it says, I will establish my covenant in you and me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Next breath, and I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So if you take the inheritance here, even the seed get the inheritance. It's part of the promise in this passage. And then if we stay in Genesis 17 a bit longer, the sign of this covenant in verses 10 and 11 is circumcision. It's called the token of the covenant. That is the sign of it. So Galatians 3, we have the promise singular, which is in Christ, which comes to Christ, therefore to us, because we're in Christ. And then the promises, plural, they're in Christ, and they therefore come to Christ and to us, since we are in him. And that's the way you go back from verses 16 and verse 29. Very useful verses too, by way of an unconditional covenant.
How would he be the father of many nations?
Abraham is the father of many nations in that he's the father of Italy, and he's the father of Northern Ireland, he's the father of America, and he's the father of Scotland, and he's the father of Trinidad and Tobago.
Spiritual father.
Spiritual father, yes. So it's interesting, the Church of Rome will say that Mary is the mother of Lithuania and various other cities and countries, and in fact she'll even say she's the mother of the world. But speaking biblically, it isn't Mary that you should be using, it's Abraham. Abraham, he's the father of Lithuania and the Czech Republic and anywhere any other country you might think of. And when it says Abraham's their father, it means the covenant was made with Abraham. And it means justification by faith alone. And they are the true America or Sweden or Cambodia or wherever. Yes. I could go further, but that's actually quite a nice place to end. And I think we'll just quote there. We will go on to other passages in Paul's epistles next week.